But turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read verse 20 and 21 for our consideration this evening. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, Jehovah God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, up until now, what we have in the scriptures is that the woman is called by that name, which is generic. There's man, Adam, meaning man, created out of the dust, and the woman whom God had made. Well, in the very beginning, in chapter 2, we are told that God made man, male and female made he there. One race with two genders. One of the great old ministers say that God's name for the man and the woman was, for the man, he called Mr. Adam, and his name for the woman was Mrs. Adam. Well, I don't know how far you can take that, but it is a generic name. But here, all of a sudden, we are told that Adam names his wife Eve. Now the word Eve in the original Hebrew is Hava, or Chava, because the word begins with a he. It's a guttural and expirational word. A word you have to breathe out to pronounce it. Chava. Eve is the anglicized form. For those of you who speak other languages, you will have very similar kind of pronunciation as in the Hebrew. And this word Eve means life or living. He actually explains that in the next, in the fullness of the verse. For because she was the mother of all living. And comes from the word to be. Hava is, in the Hebrew word, simply the verb to be. And it's very interesting because we have been repeatedly told, and I read it as such, although we have it in the English language in the uppercase Lord, meaning Jehovah or Yahweh, that Yahweh is again based on the verb to be, Hava, the self-existent one, or as he explains it, I am that I am. Comes from the word, verb to be. And of course, God is the only self-existent one. No angel or human being who have any understanding could ever say that I am that I am. All creatures have to say I am because God is. God is the only one who can say that I am that I am. But Adam here turns to Eve and gives her this stupendous name. A name which explicitly states that she is going to be the mother of all living. Of course, he's speaking in terms of those who are going to be born. It's quite a surprising and in some sense shocking verse. If you're reading this chapter with any thought at all, it's quite a stark contrast to what has been going on before. We just read it, and what we read is that a man and a woman, Adam and the man and the woman, sin against God by disobeying. And so God comes down, and they are filled with guilt and shame, and they're hiding. Of course, they've patched up something of their feeling of guilt and nakedness by sewing some fig leaves together. And God comes down, as at the usual time, God comes seeking them, calling to Adam, and they are in hiding. And of course, God begins to question Adam, and then Eve, and then beginning with verse 14, so Jehovah God, Yahweh or Jehovah, with this component of the word of meaning life, Jehovah, or Yahweh, more rightly, God said to the serpent, and he begins to pronounce a series of judgments. He pronounces judgment on the serpent. He curses the serpent. He curses the earth. He pronounces judgment on Adam. He pronounces judgment on the woman. And if you look at the words just previous to verse 20, which is Jehovah's words, and the last part, the second part of verse 19, what we read is, till you return to the ground. For out of the ground, or out of the, for out of it you were taken, out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, from verse 14 to 19, there is a ratcheting up of judgment and curse, which ends in the pronouncement of death upon Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of his descendants. And so that hangs in the air and in the atmosphere of the earth and in the years of Adam and Eve, the pronouncement of not only all these other judgments, but the final and the complete judgment, at least with regard to life on this earth, the judgment of death. And then suddenly, as I said, shockingly, if you read this verse in its whole context, in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was going to be she was the mother of all living. Now, what was wrong with Adam? Had he forgotten so quickly the pronouncement of the judgment and the curse and death itself upon them? Has he completely detached himself from the word of God that he had spoken? Now, we've got to be very careful when we think about Adam. Adam was a greater theologian than all the theologians we've had ever put together. Remember, he was created by the hand and fingers of God, not that God has hands or fingers. But it is so as to say, rather than creating by the spoken word, or even being generally formed as the animals, he formed man and he breathed into man because he is his image bearer, or he made him as his image bearer. It's a very intimate and close account of creation when it comes to man. He's the only man created in such a way. And Eve after him. And he was a man without sin until the day he fell. He was not only without sin, he communed with God in the cool of the day as he walked with God in his sinless perfection. So Adam, as our forefathers, the Puritans, would say, was not a neophyte. We must not think in terms of what we think today of people who live in primitive conditions. Or worse still, as we have a whole worldview based upon evolution, as if man is progressing. Yes, man is progressing in some ways, in technology and science and so on. But in all the things that really matter, godliness, faithfulness, true love, of course we are not progressing. We are in the same problem as has existed for thousands of years and even getting worse, as the Lord Jesus himself said, and as the Apostle Paul says about the last days. So here is Adam, a man who was created by God in an individual manner, a man who knew God intimately, a man who knew what it was to live without sin. He understood truth and biblical matters more than any of us. So what's he doing here? Is he actually being forgetful of God's promises? No. Indeed, what Adam is doing is he's remembering and memorializing the promise of God to them. You notice, of course, we've spent much time over this over the years, and also many years ago when we went through the book of Genesis, but Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. And there we have that the woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of the gospel. There, of course, tucked into it is the doctrine of the virgin birth. There is no woman's seed in the entirety of the Bible. And in most of the cultures of the world, throughout human history and all over the globe, the children are called by their father. It's the seed of the man. And you will see this in all the genealogies of the Bible. So tucked into this is the promise of the one to come and the victory of the one to come. And so what we have here is Adam standing with the judgment of God reverberating in his mind and his soul, guilty, naked, and the fig leaf no longer of any use to him whatsoever before God. It might have served some purpose between him and Eve because of their guilt and shame and their alienation from God. What does he do? In the midst of his failure and loss and the disaster, which is a very mild word, the depravity that has come upon him and which he will pass on to his generation, he names her Eve as a reflection of his faith in the promise of Jehovah, that through this woman there will come a seed who will bring provision of forgiveness and salvation and bring them back to the state which they had before. And so you see, this is a pronouncement of his faith. Sin entered the world through Adam. But Adam now is taking hold of the promise of Jehovah God to him in Genesis 3:15. And the rest of the Bible is simply an unfolding and a development of this great promise. You see in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, this is exactly the promise that God is developing to Abraham. First Abram, and then he's called Abraham. And you remember the whole idea of the seed in your seed. But when you come to Isaiah 7:14, we have the specific promise of a virgin shall conceive. And you have it reiterated, of course, in Matthew 1:23, where Matthew, by the Spirit of God, the apostle, applies it to this promise. And then, of course, in Galatians 4, I think it is verse 4, I'm fairly sure it is, Paul applies it like that, the seed of the woman. And so here we have something of the faith of Adam, and look at the nature of faith. Faith is not what we conjure up inside. You know, we hear a lot about faith, have faith, and everything will turn out. No, biblical faith is faith which is the entrustment or trusting ourselves to God on the basis of his revealed promises and word. And it's all centered upon the seed of the woman. So what is Adam doing here in his darkness? No man has suffered loss. I don't know if you follow this. I don't strictly follow it, but it often pops up on my phone or one of the devices, how such and such a billionaire has gone bust. Have you heard these stories? Billionaires go bust. Well, if you haven't, you've heard of millionaires and rich people who've gone bust. Well, no man has suffered such loss and depravity as did Adam and Eve. And he's standing there in the midst of such darkness and despair. And to add to it all, the sounding of the word of Jehovah God, who said, "Dust, from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return." Death pronounced, along with all the other earthly judgments and curse pronounced upon them. So what does Adam do? He turns to the promise of God and memorializes it by the way he names his wife. And every time he called her, he would have remembered as she bore children and they multiplied pain. As he worked and he sweated and toiled, and the results never quite matched the labor. That's part of the curse. As he had conflict with his wife, because that is part of the curse and the result of sin. And the man will try to dominate the woman, and the woman will try to manipulate the man. There, it's there in Genesis 3. Your desire will be toward him. It means trying to overcome. And the man will try, not in loving leadership, but to dominate the woman. See, when he thinks of all these things, he thinks of the loss and the darkness which has come upon him. And every time he takes her name, he remembers that there is life beyond the grave, based upon the promise that God has pronounced. If not all, I suspect all of you will remember that wonderful story in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You remember how Christian and faithful go away from the main route to Emmanuel's land. They take bypath meadow. If my memory serves me right, I mean, they do take the bypath meadow. I'm not sure. Now I'm having a bit of conflicting memory loss here. But they end up in the dungeon of despair, captured by giant despair. And he begins to ill-treat them and beat them. And he and his wife encourages Christian and his friend Faithful to take their own life. Now, how does Christian and Faithful find deliverance from darkness and despair, and even contemplation of self-murder, which is what suicide is? How do they find freedom? Well, Christian suddenly remembers he has a key in his pocket. And this key can open the door to the dungeon, which he uses in the escape. But do you remember what that key is called? The key of promise. The promise of God. Where do you think John Bunyan got it from? Well, here, Adam sets the example. You know, all of us go through difficult times. Some of us are more prone to it because of the fall. Some of us have more melancholic character traits. Some of us have problems or illness that bring us down. Now, of course, if we have clinical depression, we ought to go to a health professional. But in all our difficulties and despair and spiritual difficulties, When we think of life with all its problems that can bring us down, and when we think of death and distress, and sometimes the distress is so severe, death is to be preferred. We see that in the people of God. We see it in John Bunyan's storytelling, which is a masterpiece, and we all ought to read it at least once in a year or once in 2 years, at least dip into it, because it's such a good reflection of the reality of the Christian life, as opposed to all this silly view of Christianity today that we have. Believe in Jesus, and if you have enough faith, everything will be well, and health, wealth, and prosperity, and you traverse the difficulties of this age. No, no, no. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It has been granted to you both to repent, and that repentance includes faith. It has been granted to you both repentance and also sorrow, and to suffer for his name's sake. But what do we do then? We look to the promises of God, the specific promises of God. Well, our time is gone, and I'm only halfway through, so we have to be very quick in verse 21. And so, whenever we are troubled, we should turn to the promises of God. Now look at verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, Jehovah God made tunics of sin and clothed them. Now we are switching back from Adam to Jehovah God. Not what he says, but what he does. And what does he do? Jehovah God made tunics of skin. Adam and Eve had made fig leaves. But of course it has no merit. It is not an adequate covering. But Jehovah God makes tunics of skin. Now how does Jehovah God make tunic of sin? We mustn't always jump to miracles. You see, what we have here is a picture and type of the prophecy of what the seed of the woman was going to do. How do you get skins? By the slaughtering of an animal. Blood was shed. And the skin was prepared. And then Jehovah God made a tunic out of the skin, or skins of an animal, for Adam and for Eve. You see, here we have the picture, do we not, of what the seed of the woman was going to do. And this is the entire picture and the type and the prophecy of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the blood sacrifices. Blood was to be shed. I've already said Adam was the greatest theologian that ever lived, and he looked at what God was doing, the slaying of an animal and the bloodletting of an animal, and he would have remembered what Jehovah has said, that in the day that you sin, you will surely die. They have died spiritually. The physical death is prolonged. It's delayed but not taken away. And so Adam must have said to himself, the judgment of sin, the wages of sin is death. But here God is merciful and gracious. I ought to die, but God has provided another to die in my place. Now Adam knew that an animal is not a moral being, but he knew that there's something profound here. But God is going to provide, and this is the summary of the Old Testament. Where is he? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? In the words of Isaac. That would be what would be in the mind of everyone after Adam in the godly line. You see, God had provided a burn, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for sin. This is highly prophetic. This holy ground. Of course, the rest of the Bible simply enumerates and adds to the details of it. But you see, there is not only what we call penal substitution, that is, instead of our death and us bearing the penalty of sin, God substitutes. And then, of course, he made tunics of skin. This is the other aspect of God's provision. Not only penal substitution, but the imputation of righteousness. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that he is God the Father. God the Father made him, that is God the Son, the eternal Son, to be sin for us. That's penal substitution. He took our sin and put it upon Christ, upon the cross. And it's all being picturized in the garden. Prophetically and as a type. But that's not the only thing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here's the second part. That we might be the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he clothes us with his righteousness. Now there's quite a profound symbolism of this clothing, and we don't have time for it. It applies not only as we are saved, it applies in our day-to-day life, and it applies in the life of the church. Let's close here because our time has come to an end, and if we get into the clothing, God made clothes for them. It'll take us another 15 minutes or so. But think about this, what God has done. First of all, Adam remembers in his despair and distress and utter loss. No man lost more than Adam has ever lost. But in the midst of that, he remembers God's promise. And whenever we feel devastated or even troubled, we should remember God's promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, not merely for his victory. He needed no victory. He did it for our sake. He's our head, and his victory becomes our victory. His substitution and bloodletting becomes the payment for our sins. And he clothes us with his righteousness. This clothing has many wonderful implications. Maybe I'll touch on this and see if I can do it as quickly as possible. Remember in Isaiah 61, and verse 10, we are told, I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We can go to Zechariah chapter 3 and we have a greater picture of this. But this idea of the garments of salvation, where do we get that from? It's not because of our faith or repentance. Faith and repentance is needed, but faith and repentance have no merit. It does not weave for us a garment of salvation. The garment of salvation is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. They rejoice over us. This clothing, it's got a multitude of meanings and a variety of wonderful truths. God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. It not only speaks about the justification of God in legal terms, it speaks about the tenderness of the Father God, like a mother caring for her newborn child. Remember Luke 2:7, and she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. A mother doesn't leave a child after delivery. It needs to be cared for. There's the wonderful provision of Jehovah God in the righteousness of Christ, but it also speaks about his tender care for his people. Clothes us. We have the picture of this in Ruth. Ruth, verse 9 of chapter 3. We read that marvelous story. It's a little puzzling in places. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful and one of the most glorious love stories within the covenant. And we read that Ruth had worked for Boaz, and then she gets dressed and goes to Boaz, and Boaz, in chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant." And she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." And then Boaz replies this way in verse 13, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that he will perform the duty of a close relative for you." You know the story, so I'm not going to break it up for time's sake. And he says, "If so, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as Jehovah lives, lie down until morning." This whole thing is picturized in the words of one of our great hymns. You remember these words, "God of the covenant triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adoring we see. Jesus our surety, our kinsman redeemer, round us the robe of righteousness." It's a picture of what Boaz does for Ruth. It's a picture of what Christ does for his church. Jehovah clothing had, he made tunics of skin. But it doesn't stop with that. You look at what he's told after that. "And clothed them." A mother-like action of wrapping the newborn child, open to the cold and the heat, depending whatever time of birth it is, caring for the Jehovah clothes them. What a wonderful picture of salvation in its fullness. Or if you take it in the life of a woman who is now without a home, far away from her own family and country, she's come to a strange land. And there she is, hopeless and hapless in one way. But Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, flings this robe of righteousness on her. There's another picture that Jehovah draws in Ezekiel chapter 16. Since I've started on this, I hope you'll bear with me. Let me read this and then we'll close. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is Jehovah commanding the prophet Ezekiel to speak to the children of Israel. So this is now not an individualistic picture. It's a picture of the whole church, the whole of the Old Testament church. And this is what he says. And Jehovah God, the Lord Jehovah, so the sovereign Jehovah, says to Jerusalem, "Say this to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt." Salt is antiseptic. "Rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." There is Israel. Is naked and bare, has life but no other provision. And then in verse 5, "No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out in the open field." Here's this little Israel, helpless in the land of Canaan. "When you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. suppose he's speaking about the time under David and Solomon. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says Jehovah God. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. You see the picture running from Genesis 3. Jehovah clothes us. He not only made provision, he by his Spirit applies it to us. His righteousness and his bloodletting. See, Ezekiel is prophesying just before the exile. And somewhere in the 600 BC, 586, 587, when they were taken into exile. And he's saying that even in this time of judgment, and even just before the exile, remember the promises of God. Even when the church has sinned and departed from God by and large, he says a remnant will be kept, and he will cast his wing over the children of Israel, and he will cover our nakedness. I don't know if there's a better picture for us as the church in the West. Cast aside, we do not know what will and when will be the next revival, if there will be one. But here, from the very beginning of man's depravity, is the riches of God's grace to us. And so we, like Adam, must think about God's promises and his accomplishment in the seed of the woman, born of a virgin. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, born of the seed of David, but born of a woman, so that he might pay our price, stand in our place, so that by the Spirit of God we might be clothed, that our nakedness may be covered, that our impoverishment. Clothing is not just simply for modesty's sake. It's a declaration of our position, isn't it? Remember the story of the prodigal son. When he comes back, the father just doesn't receive him and hug him. What does he say? Put on him the robe of a son. And so, people of God, I trust that we will know what it is to continue in the faith based upon the gospel. We not only enter into the kingdom through the gospel, we continue and are kept by remembering the promises of God in the seed of the woman. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that, so that you might seek protection and prosperity under the shadow of God's wing. And know that he has made a covenant with us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we are his and he is ours until the day of his coming. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 258, very appropriate. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. He's our sacrifice, he's our priest, he's our mediator, and he's our advocate and our righteousness. Hymn number 258.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and exceedingly rich and precious promises in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he was made our substitution. And thank you, O Lord Christ of heaven and earth, that you were willing, both in obedience to the Father and out of your own good pleasure and love for sinners like us, to stand in our place and die the death of a cursed sinner and of all the sinners who would trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that you impute his righteousness to us, O God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will help by your Spirit, that these truths will not only capture our imagination, but be the throbbing life force of our inner life until we see him face to face and we are brought into the presence of the eternal God. So fill us with humility and repentance and faith and joy and gladness to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For these things we ask and we affirm it according to your promise and your word, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ and in his name.